you're able to remain standing, please do so and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 3. Now hear God's word. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray.
A few weeks ago, I indicated that we had moved from 1 Corinthians 13 to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I promised that we were not working our way backwards through 1 Corinthians, and yet here we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you may be asking yourself the question, are we about to go through Corinthians? Well, I don't think so. It just so happens that this is where we are starting this evening. If you recall, last time we began to talk about this thing called sanctification, that the Bible refers to Christians as those who are sanctified and those who are to be sanctified. And we began by asking those two questions: what is sanctification and why is it so important? And the word to sanctify, you'll remember, has the idea of to be pure and to be set apart. It in the Hebrew comes from a word that means to cut and therefore to separate. And so we talk about being holy. The Bible uses this word, as you know. And God called the seventh day holy. He hallowed the Sabbath day. And it was different than all the other days of the week, and it was set aside. It was to be used for a holy purpose, and that purpose was for the worship of God, namely. And so it is with God's people. He's called out from the world a people for Himself, declaring them holy, but also calling them to a life of holiness. They're different than all of the other people of the earth. And they are holy because they've been set apart for a holy purpose, a separate purpose, and that is to worship the living and true God. And you'll recall the analogy that I used. It's probably not the best, but you can think of a manufacturer that makes things, a company that makes things, and that they've broken the law by dumping hazardous waste onto their property. And so someone comes along and pays the fine for them. And so legally, they've been acquitted. They've paid for the fine. They're no longer liable to the law and its consequences for dumping that hazardous waste. And yet that waste is still on their property. So someone must come and dig it all up and remove all of that polluted soil, haul it off, and then put clean soil in its place. Well, that whole idea of taking care of the legal aspect and then the polluted aspect is much like our salvation, because in our justification, God deals with us legally. He forgives us of all of our sins because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins in full, and He's given to us His righteousness. But also He sets us apart, and then He begins to clean up our lives, our own property as it were, that property which really belongs to Him, but you get the picture. He cleans up the pollution from our lives, the pollution of sin. Justification deals with guilt, the guilt of our sin, and sanctification deals with the pollution of our sin. And we saw that it is important, simply put, because Hebrews 12:14 says, without it, no man shall see the Lord. If we do not have personal holiness or sanctification there, as the New American Standard translates it, we will not be with God in heaven. And therefore, it is most important. That's not to say that our salvation is based on our sanctification, or our salvation is based on our good works. To the contrary, it's all of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 spells it out there. And elsewhere, the Bible says that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That being said, justification is always attended with sanctification. The true child of God, to some degree, exhibits, employs this whole process called sanctification. As James 2 puts it, faith without works is dead. So it is important. And so this evening I would like for us to talk about several aspects of sanctification. You could say several elements of sanctification, several parts of sanctification, but when you study the Scriptures, I think there are at least three, and we'll talk about these three tonight, aspects of this sanctification. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, in the first three verses, we've already read about the first aspect of sanctification, and for lack of a better term, I'll call it what it is known as in theology, and that is definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctifications. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." This verb here, sanctified in verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, is in the past tense. In fact, it's in the perfect tense, which means it represents a completed action. And of course, that meaning in the past. And so it could be translated to those having been sanctified. And so here Paul calls the Corinthians, based on their credible profession of faith, those who have been sanctified. And that's sanctification. There's a completed action. And he says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that word "in" is important because it could mean the instrument by which one is sanctified. I think that's the sense. In other words, we could say this. We could say that Paul wrote to them and said this, to those having been sanctified by Christ Jesus. To those, he says, who are called to be saints. Now elsewhere, Paul refers to Christians as saints. So let's get rid of this idea. I don't think any of us believe this here, but let's help to get rid of this idea that a person has to work to achieve sainthood. Because if you're a Christian, you are a saint in God's eyes. A saint is literally a holy one. And he says that they are the having been sanctified people of God. They are the ones who already are holy. And Ephesians 5, 25 tells us exactly how this happened. We've already noted that it's by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul there spells out for us how this happened. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," past tense, and gave himself up for her, that's how he loved her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And he goes on. And probably what Paul means there is that Jesus Christ has, of course, sanctified his church by his death. And the application of that was through the washing of the word, namely the gospel itself. And so ultimately it's by Jesus Christ, it's from God the Father, of course, and the application of the work of Christ to his people by the Holy Spirit. And so the point is that Paul opens this letter, knowing what he knows about the Corinthians, by calling them the ones who have been sanctified, by calling them saints in Christ Jesus. But if you read on in this letter to the Corinthians, you might find some shocking things about these church members, things of which they were a part. I'm talking about certain sins, and I won't go through a litany or a list of them, but you can read on and find out the things with which Paul had to deal, pride and so forth, sexual sin. Well, then what does Paul mean? He's calling these Christians, these professing Christians who are in sin, those who have been sanctified. Well, I'll borrow a definition or two. One speak aspect or this type of sanctification says that it means that there has been a once for all and definitive act from sin. Another says that we've been constituted as holy and that the power of sin has been broken. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. 1. Paul's been talking about justification by faith. He's been talking about the grace of God. And so he knows someone's going to ask this question. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This passage deals with a very difficult subject, what can be a difficult subject, and that is our union with Jesus Christ. And there's this whole issue of baptism here and what that means. Well, for time's sake and what we're dealing with this evening, I just want to point out in verse 2, he asked this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul states clearly that we as Christians have died to sin, that there's been a death with regards to sin. And so when a person dies, he is no longer active in the realm to which he has died. In other words, the Christian no longer lives to sin. We have died with reference to sin. And I'll just refer you to 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, and 1 John 3, 6 through 9. So then this whole idea of definitive sanctification refers to the fact that Christians have been constituted as holy and that there has been a breach with the realm of sin. Now there's a tension, isn't there? God has declared us holy. Christ, through his apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, said that the church at Corinth consists of those who have been sanctified. But if we read on, we'll know that they had committed certain sins. And if you and I are honest, we will readily confess that we sin daily in thought, in word, and deed. And that's the reality of it. So there is this tension. The good thing is the Bible acknowledges this tension. And so that leads us to this second aspect of sanctification. And that is progressive sanctification. This is throughout the New Testament. We'll look at one or two passages. The first one is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 7. If then you've been raised with Christ, in order for us to be raised, there must be a death. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And he goes on. I think here in verses 1 through 4, he refers to that thing we were just talking about, definitive sanctification. We died, our life is now hidden in Christ. Positionally, we are seated in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. But then he says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members, or what is earthly in you. Your members that are on the earth. Those things which are a means to sin. And he names these sins. So then, when we talk about progressive sanctification, we are referring to a progress. Our progress of rooting out sin from our lives in this life and advancing in holiness. There is a process to our sanctification then. After all, the qualifier progressive refers to time. And that time is with reference to this side of heaven. In Colossians 3, 5 through 11, here are all the negative things, the things we are to put to death, that we are to kill, that we are to mortify. And yet in verse 12, he says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. So there's this, again, putting off sin, putting on holiness. And so within this whole idea of progressive sanctification, there is a warfare. There is a conflict within the Christian. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote about this in Romans chapter 7. There have been those in the history of the church who would say that Paul here in the verses I'm going to read was referring to his life before he was a Christian. And the thing is, when you read it in context, he was referring to himself in the present tense, which means he was referring to himself as an apostle. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And I think he qualified it because the Spirit of God dwelt within him. He had a renewed heart. But he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, or I do not want, is what I keep on doing. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And simply put, Paul is communicating that the thing that he hates, sin, is that which he does. The thing that he desires to do, obey and glorify God, is that what he does not do. And so there is this conflict in the inner man within the Apostle Paul. And so it is with us who believe in Christ today. The book of 1 John deals with this. We don't have time, but you can go through and read that when it says there that the Christian is one who does not sin, it uses the present tense, and the idea is the Christian is one who does not have this pattern of sin. But it does allow for sin because, in other words, there is provision for our sins because it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we look at all of the commands of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, we see here that our progress in holiness is over time and therefore progressive. We read many passages. I'll mention the two. Romans 12, 2. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That is the prize. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I haven't yet arrived. I don't look back. I move forward. I keep my eyes on the goal, Christ Himself. And as I'm moving forward, advancing towards that goal, I make progress. And so progressive sanctification refers to our gradual, variable, yet ever upward moving stages of Christian growth this side of heaven. Do we fail? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. But when you look at the Christian life, I think of it in my mind much like an old mutual fund chart, if you've ever seen one of those. Just think of a chart that is a line graph, I guess, and it goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it plateaus, goes up, plateaus, might take a big dive, goes up. But it starts down here, maybe at $5, and over 30 years, 60 years maybe, it goes up to $1 million. And that's your retirement fund, some of you, you hope. But the point is that there is progress from point A to point B. In between, there are ups and downs, plateaus, valleys, mountaintops. And I think the Christian life is similar to that. It doesn't have to be. It could be a steady line with a drop here and there. But the point is, over time, there is progress. It may be a lot, maybe $1 million, it may be $100. And as the Reformers remind us, our Westminster Confession, sanctification is imperfect in this life. And so that leads us to the last aspect, and that is final sanctification. We could call it completed sanctification. And this refers to our souls, and that is that sanctification which is completed at the moment of or immediately after our death, upon their entrance into heaven, where we will wait for a completely sanctified and resurrected body. So initially, or definitively, when we're converted, at that time when God calls us, we are sanctified, we are constituted as holy. From that point forward, we are progressively sanctified. And as we've seen, we do have part in that progress. It's God who is working in and through us. It is God who both wills and works in and through us to do His good pleasure. And yet that progress is imperfect. And so we look forward to a final sanctification. And one verse teaching that would be Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, the writer says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness," or sanctification, "without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then drop down to verse 22. He says to them, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to two innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all," and here it is, "to the spirits of the righteous," or just, "men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And the point is that the author is reminding these Hebrew Christians that they have come to the Zion, which is above, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where all of God's spirits are, where all of the Christians who have died before them have gone. And he says of those Christians who have died and gone up to the heaven, which are the Mount Zion, which is above, that those are the spirits of men, just men, made perfect. They've been made complete because they've been translated from this life into the next, or as we call it, heaven. Now, let me just make several applications concerning these three aspects of our sanctification. Concerning definitive sanctification, that initial act where we are constituted as holy. Based on that, what is promised in Ezekiel 36 under the new covenant is a reality for every truly repentant and converted sinner. And what does Ezekiel 36 say? Well, Ezekiel 36, 25, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Paul, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, said of these Corinthians, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. So all of the stains of sexual sin has been washed away. All of the filth of pride and self-righteousness is gone. All of the foulness of our sin is gone concerning our standing before God. And also, we are no longer dominated by sin, even though we have remaining sin. The Reformers said that the Christian, I'm going to pronounce a Latin phrase, the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. At the same time, the Christian, this side of heaven, is both a saint and a sinner. And so that leads us to our applications concerning progressive sanctification. When the Bible calls us to put off sin, to clean up the pollution of sin in our lives, and to put on righteousness and holiness, God, through His Word, is calling us to be practically who we already are positionally in Christ. We are God's elect, the holy ones, the saints, those who have been sanctified in and through Christ Jesus. And so now God is calling us to be who we are. If we're Americans, we're expected to act like an American. If we're on the team playing football, we're expected to play football and to do it well. If we're holy before God, we're called upon and expected to be holy before Him. We're called to grow, 1 Peter says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there must be this battle. If there's no battle with sin, if there's no hatred for sin, no conviction for sin, then as Morton Smith put it, if the warfare is absent, then saving grace must be absent. If you're content with your sin, and if you love your sin, then you have reason to question if you've ever been made alive by God's Spirit in Christ. And there must be a growth process. You know, some people have, some children have growth spurts. Some grow faster than others. But there must be some growth. Back in 2009, 2020, did a special on this 16-year-old girl. And she baffled doctors because she was 16 years old and she was only 16 pounds and 30 inches long. How many Christians today are like that, stunted in their growth because they haven't made progress in their sanctification? It is a progress. And so this whole idea of progressive sanctification leads me to another application about our sanctification, and it is this. This should inform us about how we deal with other Christians. If you've forgotten most of what I said tonight, please remember this. Progressive sanctification should inform us as Christians how we might deal with other Christians. When I was in seminary, there was a friend of mine in seminary at the time, and he was from an area much like this. Very little rain throughout the year. And he and his new bride moved across the country to come to seminary, to a place where it rained a lot at times, sometimes days upon days, sometimes cats and dogs, sometimes the roof would leak. You get the picture. There's mold everywhere because of it. And his wife helped out at the seminary. And one morning she came in, it had been raining like that, and she said something about the rain, and another man, the professor, took it as a complaint. Well, I didn't know all this had happened, and 20-something other students really didn't know all this happened. My friend, who was married to this woman, didn't know this had happened, so we went to class. That professor came to our class to teach us, and we were chit-chatting before class began, and in front of all the students, the professor, he noted to my friend that his wife had complained about all this rain, and he noted that his response was, well, we ought to be thankful, shouldn't we, for all of this rain that God is giving to us and his good providence that we need in order to live and survive. And my friend who is married to that woman handled it so well. I understand why the professor did that, because he was teaching, and this may be wrong, but he was teaching the rest of the class. It was an opportunity for us to learn about our wives and so forth. But that friend who was married to that woman handled it so well because he said this, yeah, she's a work in progress. When I was working a certain job, a desk job, I had all these files and everything, and one of my files was WIP, work in progress. I'm a work in progress. You are a work in progress. Now hear me out. Love makes no excuses for sin. But love allows for room to grow. Imagine if God treated us like we sometimes treat other Christians. Or look outside and see how Christians treat other Christians. Whatever. God gives me a lifetime to improve in my holiness. All the way, as long as I come to Him as a father and seek His forgiveness and say, Lord, please forgive me. I get on my knees, I pray. He forgives me every time. And yeah, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, but that's not our job. Yes, there's an allowance in Scripture. Jesus gave it, the whole disciplinary process, Matthew 18, I get it, I've used it and been a part of that many times. But let's remember this aspect of sanctification. That when someone rubs us the wrong way, maybe we need to pray for them. Doesn't mean we clam up and shut up and don't say anything. But I think that will inform our attitude and how we say what we say. And then finally, when you think of final sanctification. This really is our hope, isn't it? Because if Romans 7, where Paul displays for us this war within, if Romans 7 is a picture of the Christian, and he does come to Romans 8, where Romans 8 says, mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. By the way, he doesn't stay in Romans 7. He gets to Romans 8. But nevertheless, there is this conflict. We hate our sin. We do that which we hate, and we want to obey God, but sometimes we don't do it. If that's us, well, Paul, he asked the question that maybe we've asked. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is going to deliver us. And when we die, and when we are translated from this life into heaven, immediately upon that transfer, or shortly, immediately thereafter, we will become perfect, complete in our spirit. 1 Peter 5:10 says, to a suffering people, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish,
strengthen, and settle you.
And then I'll end with Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we have these wonderful words, verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To put it simply, Paul's logic is that we know that God has predestined us to be conformed, to be molded and shaped unto the image of His dear Son. God has predestined us to be holy, blameless, and righteous in His sight, to live like Jesus lived. And because God has predestined us unto that end, Paul says that everything that happens in our lives works unto that end. Let that sink in. Everything, all things work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to Christ Jesus. We will reach that goal. We are headed down that path, and praise be to God, our salvation will be completed. We're not in limbo. And we will be conformed unto the image of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.